Maori were made to be Maori. And yes, Americans are here on this continent to be American. And no, it's not so easy to make that connection or transition. And yes, we will definitely come back to this, but I'll stand by the statement. Americans are here on this continent to be American. And I believe it's right here in this passage of scripture. So the problem is we got to get from there to here. So before we go any further, we need to stop and ask ourselves, well, a lot of questions. One of them is, who was the one man that God made every nation of men from? I heard an Abraham. I heard an Adam. Those were great guesses, but probably wrong. I would have guessed that until I thought about it for a little while. Maybe one way that you might get a hint is go back and just read the first part of verse 26 again. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. What does that phrase, all the face of the earth, make you think of? And does it make you think of any one man? It should make us think of Noah, because that's the one man that Paul's talking about. The man who, with his family, survived the flood that covered all the face of the earth and wiped out all of humanity except his family. So they got off the ark. After the flood, God gave them a mandate. A lot like the mandate that he gave to the charge he gave to Adam and Eve. In fact, almost exactly the same. But this is the mandate that Paul's talking about here. This is the man that Paul's talking about here, Noah. And God blessed Noah, it says in Genesis 9, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then in verse 7, he goes on and says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then in verse 18, it tells us the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So here's the point. This is what Paul's talking about. All the nations of mankind were from one man. That was the 9th chapter of Genesis. Then comes, if you remember, chapter 10 of Genesis, where Moses enumerates the 70 nations of the ancient Near East and shows how each of them descends from one of Noah's three sons. And after that comes chapter 11, which is kind of remarkable because chapter 11 actually comes after chapter 10. Pretty cool how that works, where Moses describes how Noah's descendants almost didn't disperse across the earth. Instead, they tried to stay together in a city with a tower. Do you remember the story? Now, those of you who've been studying your Bibles for a while, you may be tracking with where I am right now, but if you haven't had much Bible knowledge, then you're kind of lost. I understand, but I'm talking about the famous story of the Tower of Babel. Okay, the beginning of Genesis 11, this is how the story goes. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Which is interesting. What God wanted was for them to be dispersed over the whole earth, but they didn't want to be dispersed. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them, for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language and so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. In other words, the Tower of Babel story in chapter 11 explains how the 70 nations of chapter 10 in Genesis came to be, which means that the events at the beginning of chapter 11 actually happened long years, maybe long centuries, maybe millennia before what you read about in chapter 10, which is very weird. It's kind of backwards, but that's the only way you can make any sense of it. So I recognize that some people in the room might think that the Tower of Babel narrative is just kind of a weird kid's story that God included in the Bible so that we could draw pictures of it for the kids to color, because that's all I could ever figure out about it when I was younger. What is this story doing here? In fact, that's what a lot of people think about the Tower of Babel story. But listen, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and instruction in righteousness, right? All scripture, including this stuff about the Tower of Babel and the stuff before it about the Table of Nations. It may seem distant, it may seem hard to decipher, but it is the Word of God. The story is not just so we can paint cool pictures. It's actually crucial to understand the trajectory of God's dealings with mankind. And it's key to what Paul was talking about here on the Areopagus. The whole reason why I bring it up is because when he says what he says, he's talking about something that is related to the dispersal of mankind at the Tower of Babel. So the one man that God grew into all the nations is Noah. The nations are the ones listed in the Table of Nations at chapter 10 of Genesis. And it's from those 70 nations that all the hundreds or thousands of the nations on the earth today have developed across the centuries, including the classical Greek city-states like Athens, or the massive empires like those of the Romans, or the Mongols, or the Americans. Because this thing that God actually has a hand in the dispersal of mankind across the earth and the separation of the nations and the growing of cultures and putting them where they're supposed to be, that's all true. That's true. Paul's point is that each of those nations was made on purpose by the hand of God. Okay. See, what's this got to do with my life? We'll get there, but we have to get weirder first. I'm telling you, this is going to get really, really weird. How weird do you want to go? Okay, it's going to get weird. And I'm not going to make it weird. All I'm doing is pulling out what's in there, okay, and showing it to you so you can see how weird it is. Okay, like when they're digging around inside Miss Dolly's knee right now, they're seeing stuff that's yucky and gross and nobody wanted to know it was there, but it's there and they got to get it out. Okay. Well, this stuff is not yucky and gross. Well, some of it is in the Bible. It is. So the first truth was this: each nation of man is the handiwork of God. Are we together about that? We okay with that? Each nation of humankind is the handiwork of God. God's at work. God does it. Okay. Second truth. All the nations are put in place on purpose by God. I let you know last week that the word allotted was going to be really important to us today. It's so important that it's actually the title of the sermon. If you look on your sermon notes page, you'll see that the title at the top is just the one word, allotted. Because the word is that important. Also, last week I summarized the point of verse 26 as the meticulous sovereignty of God. And you say, what does that mean? Meticulous sovereignty of God means God's complete and loving control over every detail of our lives and our world, every detail, no matter how massive, no matter how minute, God's in charge of all of it, including who lives where and when they live there, which is what this passage just said. Okay. And that matters for us because we're scrapping with each other about who has a right to be here and who doesn't. And this actually addresses that issue. You following me? So do you want to hear from God a word that actually addresses a major controversy in America right now? I do. We just got to get weirder. We just got to get weirder to get there. Okay. Listen to the verse again. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That's one of the stranger verses in the Bible for a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is that what it says about the sovereignty of God is just startling to us, especially by the way it embeds it in what it says about lots. What a lot. Well, we'll talk about that. We have to. Allotted means lots. The other thing that's so strange about this is it's only one side of the truth in both the ancient world and the modern. The sovereignty of God over who lives where, but then also the reality of what philosophers call secondary causes or just the choices that human beings make. Okay. They're also very, very real. Andy. Haven't I been telling you this stuff for 25 years now? God is sovereign over everything. Everything works out the way he plans it. And human choices are real and the consequences of those choices are real. And that's true not just on the individual level, but on the societal level as well. All right, so let's get to the first reason why it's so strange. It's about lots, the casting of lots. What's that? The casting of lots was an ancient game of chance. Like we flip a coin or roll some dice, maybe as a way to just come up with a simple and fair way to make a decision that each side has an equal chance of getting things working out their way. You just flip a coin, you know, and it's totally random. And we think that makes it fair. It's also a way to, it was back then a way to gamble for money, just like people can throw dice for quarters or Benjamins, you know, blood can be shed over the throwing of dice at the corner. You know, it's the way it is. The game back then involved tossing stones of specific shapes and colors to see how they landed. And depending on how they landed, then that would be the answer to the question that you're asking or the thing you're wanting to know. The practice is mentioned scores of times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the casting of lots. And if we're going to understand the word allotted, then we have to think about that. Now, one thing that's notable about the casting of lots in the Bible is the confidence that people had that God was completely in control of how the lots fell and therefore of the decisions that were made. I want to show you just one passage of scripture in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16. And I want to show you three verses in that chapter that address this basic assumption that all of the ancient Hebrews had. Now, you can say that they're wrong in their basic assumption if you wanted to say that. In fact, there are places where the Old Testament corrects some of the basic assumptions of the Old Testament Hebrews, okay? But this is not one of them, because what is happening here is the author, the Holy Spirit-inspired author of the book of Proverbs, is saying that God is completely sovereign. So look at verse 1 in chapter 16 of the Proverbs. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means you can make up all the plans in your mind about how you're going to say what you're going to say, but what actually comes out your mouth at the moment that matters, that ends up being up to the Lord. It may shock you what ends up coming out your mouth, no matter what you plan to say. Okay. That was verse 1 in chapter 16. And then listen to verse 9 in chapter 16. Okay. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So you make up your mind of where you want to go, but the one who actually decides where your feet are going to land, that's the Lord, not you. All right. Then the very last verse of chapter 16 is the one about lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Did you get that? It says that God is sovereign over how the lots fall. God's in control of it. So that if I have to roll a 4 on this term in Monopoly, the one who decides and probably decided before time began that I was instead going to roll a 6 was God, because he's in control of my dice when I play Monopoly. He's in control of the lots that were cast. That's just what it says. It's a strange thing for us to think, but it was everywhere in the minds of the ancient Hebrews. In fact, it wasn't just in the mind of the ancient Hebrews. It was in the mind of most of the ancient peoples that the gods determined what was going to happen, not man. So the Hebrews just were they believed that their God, Yahweh, determined what was going to happen. It's just what's different is that the Hebrews were right. Because their God really was God and really is God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's God. Okay? So this is the teaching, not just of 3 verses in 1 chapter of Proverbs. It's the teaching of the entire Bible. It's absolutely correct. Theologians call it meticulous sovereignty. It means that God is completely in control of even the tiniest detail of everything that ever happens. As our friend R.C. Sproul used to like to put it, there's not a rogue molecule in the entire universe. And he's exactly right. God's in control. The lots always land precisely where God planned for them to fall. Now, but we got to go further, okay? This is relevant for how God commanded Joshua to portion out the tribal territories in the promised land. What? Yes, I'm doing that. I'm giving you a little Bible study of the casting of lots. Another very famous example of the casting of lots, maybe the most famous, was how God commanded them to apportion out the territories in the promised land among his people. So Numbers chapter 26, beginning in verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. I get that. That makes sense. But then verse 5 goes right off the rails, at least in my humble modern way of seeing things. Verse 55, he says, but the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. What does that mean? That means, well, I'll show you what it means. Joshua obeyed that command. We read about it in Joshua 18, beginning of verse 8. Joshua charged those who went about the land to survey it to write the description of the land, saying, go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed up and down the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. And if you were to read the next several chapters in Joshua, it just gives you an explicit, extensive description of all of the allotments, all of the apportionments of all the tribes of Israel that were determined by the casting of lots. So notice the language, the lot, allotment, portion, apportionment, inheritance. Those are, in the Old Testament Jewish mind, those are powerful words that show up in the way they understand their whole world. But if you read the Bible, those same powerful words show up in all kinds of contexts throughout both the Old Testament and the New. It even shows up, believe it or not, in our modern English today. What do you call a piece of land that you buy in order to build a house on it? You call it a lot. Where did that come from? Right here. Okay. It's a lot. When you want to talk about someone's basic status or condition or outcome, you might refer to his lot in life. Have you heard that kind of language? Mm-hmm. Comes from the same place. All right. In every one of these usages of the word, the fundamental idea of God's sovereignty lies right below the surface. My lot in life means the way God planned for the details of my life to work out, and the way, in fact, they have worked out. That's the reason why I should be content with my lot in life. That's what the 10th commandment is about. Do not covet. Be content with the lot that God has allotted to you. It's not that I should never want more or work for more or plan for more. It's just that I should be able to trust God and thank him for everything that I have. Even if I never get anything more, I should be content with my lot because God has allotted it to me. That's meticulous sovereignty, his sovereignty over every detail of our lives and our world. Okay. We're part of the way there. It's got to get weirder still. Okay. It hadn't even got that weird yet. Now, if you're not used to thinking about the fact that God's in control of every detail of your life, then this has been weird so far, but it's about to get weirder. Okay. The Bible's a weird book. I'm telling you what. Moses says something in Deuteronomy 32 that is simply mind-boggling, and it has to do with lots, allotments, allotted things. And it relates directly to Acts 17 and verse 26. So we need to go there and read at Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan, just before they enter the promised land. He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, his allotted inheritance. So question, when, long before Moses wrote Deuteronomy in 1400 BC or so, when did the Most High give the nations their inheritance and divide mankind? When did that happen? That happened back at the Tower of Babel. Okay, that's where God created the nations. Okay, what does it mean then that he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God? Well, The sons of God are mentioned in the book of Job and in the Psalms and in Genesis as spiritual heavenly beings, very powerful under the authority of God. Some of them are, most of them are good and godly and righteous. Some of them are rebellious and fallen. Okay, that's what the Bible says about the sons of God. Now, what you do need to know is that there was a well-known Canaanite tradition that the Most High God, who they just called God, his name was El. I'm not making this up. If you want to check me out, you can check it out. Okay. El is just the Hebrew or Canaanite word for God. And the Canaanites said that the Most High God was in control or in charge of a large group of his sons. And he had 70 sons. So the Old Testament already agrees that there are sons of God, heavenly beings called the sons of God. What Moses seems to be suggesting here is that the number of nations that you find in Genesis 10 was correlated to the number of sons of God, at least the way the Canaanites saw it. Moses seems to suggest that the Canaanites may have been at least a little bit right about that. Do you remember how last week I showed you a couple of places where Paul took some things that some Greek writers long before had written and said, yeah, that was actually right, and then built on it? And I could give you also the example of how, say, Jude and Peter both use an extra biblical text called the Book of Enoch, and they build some of their arguments in 2 Peter and in Jude on what you find in the Book of Enoch. In other words, the Bible is not the only true book. It's the only book that is entirely true, but there are plenty of books that have something true in them. You know what I'm saying? In fact, it's your job and mine every time we read a book or watch a TV program or whatever to evaluate what we're seeing, reading, hearing, watching by what the Word of God says to find out what really is true. Moses thinks the Canaanites were right that there were 70 sons of God, and he thinks, although the Canaanites think that those 70 sons of God are good, Moses thinks those 70 sons of God are bad. Because God, in an act of judgment on mankind for not dispersing the way he said to, instead trying to build a tower to heavens to get in contact with gods in the way that the one true God never wanted. And so the one true God judges them by dispersing them. And what it says is God handed them over. It says that in all that allotment, Israel was the one nation that was the Lord's portion, the portion of the Lord God, the one true God. Okay? That implies that just as the gods of the nations received their nations by lot, so also Jehovah received Israel by his own people by lot, which seems to paint a picture of God casting dice and winning Israel. Seems to paint that kind of picture. I'm not saying that's the right picture, but I'm just saying that it seems to paint that kind of picture. Okay, that's just freaking beyond words. The one true God does not play games of chance. It's not what Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 is saying at all. Remember? The lot never falls by chance. It always falls just exactly where God has already planned for it to fall. Meticulous sovereignty. What that means is that God lays claim to Israel, ancient Israel, as his very own by his own sovereign will and election. And God hands the nations of the world over to the other spiritual beings or some other spiritual beings, as an act of his own sovereign justice and judgment for their rebellion against him. In other words, the greatest judgment visited on humanity at Babel was not the confusion of their language. It was their being handed over to the gods, the dark ones. The one true God, in an act of righteous wrath, turned the nations over to the enemy in order to let the dark powers have their way with them. By the way, if you're thinking that sounds an awful lot like something you read in the New Testament, you did. You read about that in Romans chapter 1, where God turns the nations over to their own wicked ways. It's the same thing. God has handed the peoples over. So let's go back and read our passage. Okay. I can't remember what book I'm in. In Acts chapter 17. Back in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. And he made from one man, that's Noah, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So when Paul was preaching to the pagans on Mars Hill in Athens, he was letting them know that the reason they were in Athens under the authority of Athena was that God had allotted that to them. It was just part of their lostness. It was part of his judgment on them. Think about that. So what in the world does that have to do with us in America today? Well, one thing it tells us is that we're here because God put us here. And that placement is part of his justice. And if in America today we are under dark powers, it's because we asked for it. We're the ones who have rebelled against God. God in judgment has given us what we want. I happen to believe that. And you should too. All right. Just truths, important truths here. Okay. Number one, each nation of men is the handiwork of God. Number two, all the nations are put in place on purpose by God. Three, this is true regardless of what the nations think. Now, if you really have to wonder what those Athenian philosophers were thinking when they heard Paul saying these things, well, you don't really have to wonder. You know why? Do you know what the name is of the most famous of the Greek philosophers? Like, more famous than any other. Plato. You've probably heard of him. Plato, yeah. He lived about 400, no, he died about 400 years before this speech that Paul's making on top of Mars Hill. Here's a very interesting passage from one of his dialogues, his dialogue with Critias. This is just Plato, okay? Just reading it to you, okay? In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed among them by allotment. What? They, all of them, by just apportionment, obtained what they wanted and peopled their own districts. And when they had peopled them, they tended us, their nurslings and possessions, as shepherds tend their flocks. Now, different gods had their allotments in different places, which they set in order. That's what Plato was saying. 400 years before Paul had this talk. And if Plato was the most famous of the Greek philosophers, I expect every last one of them on Mars Hill was thinking about that passage from Plato as Paul spoke these words. Listen to Paul's words again. And he, God, the creator, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Paul is saying that the God of the Hebrews is the one who allots territories to the peoples and their gods. Athena didn't win Athens in a crapshoot before the beginning of time. No, God in wrath put Athens under Athena as an act of right, good, just judgment. I'm reasonably sure that it's not anything that Athenian philosophers were happy to hear. Many of them didn't even believe in Athena or Zeus or the other gods. They thought they were past that. Kind of like a lot of people in America think we're past God, you know. They had become secularists. So they had no use for what Paul was saying. Some of them probably still were traditionalists who held to the ancient beliefs in, like, Athena and the other gods. They would have been really double mad at Paul about this. True to form. Paul knew good and well what he was doing, and he probably knew exactly how it was going to land. And he just loved people enough to tell them the truth, whether they liked it or not. So, but think about this. What do we in the modern world believe about why people live where they live and when? Why do people live where they live? Well, most of us don't even think about it because we just grew up somewhere and then we stayed there unless we got a job somewhere else and then we moved. Do you know why there are so many people from West Virginia and North and South Carolina who ended up living in Dunbar about 70 years ago? You know, Bethlehem Steel. That's why. Because people migrated due to economic pressures. You want to get a job? You want to find some food? Then you move. You don't ask anybody what borders you're crossing. You just go where you think you need to go in order to feed your family, right? That's the main reason why people live where they live or why they move where they live. Sometimes people are imported because of conquest, because of warfare. Whole groups of people get moved into an area where they didn't live before. We all see that. Or they all get deported because of conquest. Okay? We're watching this happen in Ukraine right now. Millions of people being driven out of the Ukraine because of the war that's going on there. And they're coming to live everywhere else in the whole wide world. That's just what we see. So the question is, did they not know about that in the Bible? They believed all this stuff about gods and allotments and stuff like that. They didn't know what the real reasons were. Actually, they did. In fact, large chunks of the Bible have to deal with this. Migration due to economic pressures. And there was a famine in the land. And so Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to get some food. Right? The whole book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. How did a Moabitess end up in Judah? Because there was a famine in Judah and the whole family moved across the river to Moab, married, and then some of them came back. All right? So, yeah, basic migration because of economic pressures. Large chunks of the Bible are all about that. Okay? Importation because of conquest, like bringing people in as part of a military conquest. Does the Bible know anything about that? The whole story of what Assyria did to the northern part of Israel, they took everybody, or not everybody, but a lot of people that were there, all the important people, out and brought in people from somewhere else to live there. Okay? That's what the Bible's about for large chunks of the Old Testament. We've been talking about that as we study Isaiah on Wednesdays. Okay. Well, and then deportation because of conquest. Moving whole populations out. Remember Babylon, the exile, took all the people out of Judah and moved them to Babylon. It's like one of the major themes, and one of the two or three largest themes of the Old Testament was that. Okay? So of course these people in the Bible knew about these reasons for why people move or why they stay, why they live or why they go. Of course they knew about that. It's just that they also believed that God was at work behind it all. Like, for example, we've been, those of you who've been studying with us on Wednesdays, okay? Assyria is vicious. It's a horrible, brutal power. And they're just killing people far and wide, and they're taking people out and moving people in, and they're just destroying things, disrupting everything. Didn't we just study, like the last time we met, or maybe the time before, about how God's saying to the king of Assyria, you didn't do what you did because you were trying to serve me. You did because you were trying to build your kingdom. But you just need to know, you did exactly what I planned for you to do. And that theory, or not theory, but that theme, that God is behind the movements of empires and the resettlements of entire groups of people, that the sovereign God is working out his plan, that's everywhere in the Old Testament. And those of you who've been studying with us in the Old Testament, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Is God as completely in control over warfare and migration and immigration today as he was 3,000 years ago? You better believe it. God is God. He's sovereign. He's in control. So maybe the Athenian philosophers may not have liked hearing what Paul was saying about the reason why they lived where they lived and why they worshiped Athena or no longer worship Athena. But God was saying, no, it's my purposes. God was speaking through Paul to say, it's the purposes of the one true God, the God of the Hebrews. That's what rules. That's what's going on here. Does that say anything to modern Americans? Of course it does. The only question that matters is, what is God's purpose? What's his purpose? So here's a fourth truth. God's settled purpose is to bring the nations back to himself. I say that because of what God says in the very next verse, verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is Paul appealing to even the people he just kind of insulted a little bit, saying, but the God who has allotted all the nations, the God who has judged so much, also offers to receive you if you'll come back to him. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's saying to the Athenian philosophers, will you come to God? Will you come back to God? Because the reason why Paul is on the trip he's on is to call the nations back to God. I say it not just because of what it says in verse 27, but because that's the major theme of the book. It was a major theme of the whole book of Acts, all the way from the very beginning. Remember? Jews gathered back to Jerusalem from all the nations in the world on the day of Pentecost. And I showed you those two maps, how the scattering of the nations at Babel almost directly maps on top of the regathering of the nations, all the nations that they came from to come to Pentecost. Okay? Remember, I don't know if you remember that or not. Okay, it's been like 14 years ago now. But it's the same thing. All right? The Jews come back to Jerusalem from all the nations, not all of them, some of them. The Holy Spirit speaks to them in their own languages from the mouths of simple people who would have no way of knowing all those languages. God's fulfilling his prophecy, and after prophecy, to gather Israel back from the nations and then make them into a new Israel, a new people, just as we studied in Sunday school this morning. Okay? And then send his people back to the nations to take them back from the gods under whose authority they had been placed so many centuries earlier. The whole reason why Paul was even in Athens was to say, God wants the Greeks back. I'm done with Athena being in charge of you guys. You're coming back to me now. The whole reason why Paul was even in Athens, and frankly, the whole reason why you're in Dundalk today. Pat, Chris, you can't mean that. I'm in Dundalk because I got a job near here, and that's why I'm here. I'm in Dundalk because my family's here. I'm in Dundalk because I happened to just break down one day and I never left. What's your secondary cause that explains why you're here in Dundalk? There may be 1,000 of them, okay? But I want to tell you that God's purpose for you to be in Dundalk is so that he can call the nations back to himself. And I say that not because I want it to be true, but because God's word teaches it. And what God's word teaches is more important than what we even remember. This is why we're here, that Dundalkians should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's why you're here. So you can be the person, a person, through whom the Spirit of God speaks to people in this town to call them back to God. All right. Three lessons for Christians in the dark. In Dundalk today. If in fact the purpose of God is placing us in our town and in our country, and his purpose in bringing other people into our town and into our country is to bring the nations back to himself. Oh, see, I just went to meddling, didn't I? There are all kinds of secondary causes going on here. Why people are staying here, why people are moving in here, why people have moved out. Not just this town, but this country. Okay? Lots of reasons that we can see and touch and measure and track. But the one purpose that matters is so that God can call the nations back to himself. That's the only purpose that matters. Because that's the one that God talks about in his word. Okay. So what does that mean? I have three little things to write down. Three words. God's people are not globalists. What's a globalist? The word global and they put IST. Globalists. We aren't necessarily people who think that being an American is meaningless. Or that the only thing that matters is helping people all over the globe. Some Christians think that to be a faithful Christian, you have to say that America is worthless, America is bad, and the only thing that matters is trying to help people all over the globe. Helping people all over the globe in the way that helps them most, that is telling them about Jesus, is in fact the thing that matters most. That's true. But an awful lot of what people are thinking that helps people around the world does not help them at all, actually hurts them. We're exporting a lot of stuff, a lot of really wicked stuff in the name of helping other countries. The only thing that we're exporting that's really, really helping people is Jesus. And the truth is, there's an awful lot of countries in the world who are now exporting Jesus back to us, and praise God, because we need Jesus. We need Jesus. What that means is you're free to be a patriotic, loyal American who believes that God has given us this land because he has given us this land. Okay. There are some things about this that are blessed and good, and there are some things that are challenging and call for us to think deeply and change. For example, we have one person sitting in the building right now who is a full-blooded Native American. And her people might have a different perspective on whether God gave us this land or not. Now, I would disagree with their perspective because I would go from the word of God that God gave us this land. Truth is, the conquest and migration and exploration was going on. It's been going on throughout human history. And what we just said was God's sovereign over all of it. Okay? But if you believe that God has given us this land, then we ought to recognize that in giving us this land, we did not always treat properly the people that were in this land before us, at least us white European types. Okay? And if we don't think about that, then we're probably not being fair and right. We've got a couple folks sitting in the room right now whose skin is a different color from most of the rest of us. And that in itself is a thing, you know? Again, lots of sin has happened. And it needs not to be repeated. In fact, it needs to be addressed. It has been addressed and it is being addressed. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over our sin. God brought us to this place at this time for his purpose. And his purpose is to call the nations back to himself. Does that make sense? There are lots of things that people can get all riled up about, and sometimes validly so. But none of those things matters as much as this one thing. God's calling the nations back to himself through Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are not globalists. We're not all about serving what we think are the global needs or whatever. We're about Jesus. All right? Secondly, God's people are not nativists. There are some voices among Christians in America saying that the only people who have any right to be here are native-born Americans. And that's out there. If you haven't heard about it yet, it's out there. And what they usually mean is white Americans. The only people who have any right to be here are white Americans. Christians shouldn't think like that. We believe the sovereign God is the one who put us Europeans here a few centuries ago. A lot we did was not right, as we just discussed, but God was behind it. We also believe that God did put Native Americans here before we got here. And if you think that the Native American tribes all lived at peace with each other all the time, you better study some history. They made brutal war against each other all the time. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. Okay? Sin is sin, and people sin all over the time, all throughout time, all over the world. We have migrants coming into America today who are either documented or undocumented, legal or illegal, depending on how you want to phrase it, okay? Is God sovereignly in control of that? The answer is yes. He's in control of everything. In all of the considerations that relate to the issue, and not just issues, is there anything that comes even close to being as important as God's purpose? What is God's purpose for bringing people here? For putting people here or for bringing people here? God's purpose is to call the nations back to himself. Any other consideration that I might have has got to bow to that one central issue. God wants to call the nations back to himself. You say, how did you get from Plato to Trump, Chris? I did it though, didn't I? I think the Bible does. I don't think I'm showing you things that aren't in the Bible. I think I'm showing you things that are. Look, I'm not saying that it's wrong for a nation to control its borders, for people to make conscious and deliberate decisions about how many newcomers they can assimilate. I think it's wrong for nations not to do those things. I think we should do those things. It's not wrong for America to make and enforce good immigration laws. I think it's one of our chief wrongs is that we haven't made and enforced good laws. It is wrong to hate newcomers, and it is wrong to have a settled attitude of dislike toward newcomers. Am I preaching the truth? Far more than that, it is blasphemously wrong to think that we have ultimate sovereignty over this land. We whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were here. Nativists think that we have ultimate sovereignty over this land. That's blasphemy. God has sovereignty over this land. It's his purpose that matters. It's his values that matter. We're not globalists. We're not nativists. What we are is evangelists. We preach the gospel. The one purpose we can say for sure that God has for putting us here today is this. We are to live and to tell the good news of Jesus Christ and to seek to make disciples of everyone we ever know. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's what God wants. So what should you do about that? Well, it's possible I may have already stepped on your toes about one thing or another. And if it's me that stepped on your toes, then, you know, send me a nasty email or whatever. But if it's the Spirit of God who stepped on your toes, then just humble yourself before him and repent. And if you need to change your mind about something, then go ahead and change. Because that's what repentance means, changing your mind. So there's that you can do. Can you make up your mind to tell more folks about Jesus? To call the nations back to God? Yes, you can make your mind up to do that. That's a good decision to make today. I think if there's one thing God wants you to do right now on this subject of Lot's is to think deeply about maybe the most famous example of the casting of Lot's that we know of from the Bible. What is that? The most famous example of the casting of lots that we know of in the Bible is when the Roman oppressor soldiers, the occupying military force, the Romans cast lots for the garment of the Jewish carpenter who was hanging on a tree above their heads. I know God wants us to do that. Everything else that we've said, we've been all over. I told you this is going to be a weird sermon. Okay. But we've been all over the place in this sermon, but it comes down to this. The one example of the casting of lots that matters most from the Bible, that Jesus Christ allowed himself to become the object of someone's game of dice. For you, for me, to save us from our sin. We live in a very lost world full of all kinds of bad decisions that have been happening for thousands of years. And we've had horrible stuff done to us, and we've done some pretty nasty stuff ourselves. Jesus got up there on the cross and looked down at those men below him, casting lots for his cloak. And he prayed for those men, those callous, heartless, cruel men. Remember how he prayed? Father forgives them. They don't know what they're doing. We are a lost bunch, we human beings. We really are. We're rebels. But our God loves us. He has sent his son for us. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given his life for us in the midst of our lostness to save us and to change us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. Because he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen. Let's take a moment before we leave to remember what Jesus did for us. Not just remember the soldiers casting lots, but remember that the night before he met with his disciples and he gave them some bread, he gave them some wine. He told them those things stood for his body and his blood that were to be broken and shed for his disciples. Broken and shed for us. If you're his disciple, are you his disciple? If you're his disciple, then this thing we're about to do is for you, and you should take some of the bread and some of the wine when it comes to you. If you're not his disciple, or if you're not sure, then you should let it go on by you, and that's fine. I appreciate the honesty, and I would love to talk to you about being a disciple of Lord Jesus. Would love to. But that's between you and the Lord. It's his table. He originally spread the table for his disciples. It's from the Lord. It's for his disciples. So it's the Lord's table, not mine, not yours. It's his.